All right. Welcome back, everybody. Thank you for your patience from last week. Where we are, we're in the end of Revelation 1, which is the unveiling of Jesus, and we're moving into not just seeing Jesus, but seeing what Jesus sees. But right at the tail end, and this is what we've been looking at, I think, the previous three classes, is the fact that the Jesus that John turns to see, he turns to see him, and there's a history there on why he would use the word turn to describe the phenomenon. But in verse 20, he turns and he sees, verse 13, one like the Son of Man in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And then in verse 16, he has in his right hand seven stars, and of course, numerous other details. But verse 20 talks about the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand. Jesus says this, and the seven golden lampstands. And so we're looking into this concept of mystery, and that kind of picks us up to where we're at. So, Lord, I just pray, Father, that you would be with us, Lord, mightily and powerfully tonight, Lord. I ask, Father, that you would just reveal, Lord God, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to us, Father, this night, as we continue to pursue your heart and your mind, not only for this book, but for this hour in which we find ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I prepared. I actually started preparing about 1:30 in the morning. We haven't been sleeping much with the dog. He kind of wigs out at night. And last night, I mean, he did get to sleep, and it was good. But I woke up at 1:30, and the Lord had me there from 1:30 till 5:30 this morning. In prayer and just really thinking through some things in the spirit. Much of it was, about the book of Revelation, eschatology. The Lord, I guess he knows how to comfort me, is just give me thoughts about the unveiling of Jesus. So I was musing on the fact that the church needs, I mean, it needs it significantly so in this hour. It really needs to understand the what eschatology means. Now, how we've been defining it in this class is eschatology is the way, the manner in which the Lord establishes his kingdom purposes in human history. Eschatology does mean the final things, the last things. And so we tend to associate the word eschatology with the last days. Now, what we've endeavored to show you in these previous few weeks is, well, what does that phrase last days mean? When we think it means the final 7 years or the final 3.5 years before the end of time, the end of human history, we are not thinking correctly. That's not what the last days are. The last days aren't something we're waiting for. The last days are something that began when Jesus died, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit. We looked at Peter quoting Joel in the sermon on Pentecost. It shall come to pass in these last days. We looked at Hebrews chapter 1, where Hebrews opens with the fact that God has spoken through his prophets and in the times past, but in these last days through his son. And so, I mean, when Peter is announcing that the last days have commenced, have begun with the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, we're talking, 30 AD. And then when the author of Hebrews 35 years later is talking about in these last days, I mean, last days have been going on for 35 years at that point. And so that when we think of the last days, we have to think biblically. I mean, just for me to say this, if you think about your friends and how they think about the last days, it's this event that's going to take place right before the second coming, and it's future. I mean, literally, if you think of how most people that you know, in the body of Christ think of the last days, you would understand that they would not, they don't see, the church doesn't see the last days just in terms of what I've simply addressed in these last few minutes. And of course, we said then we have to ask the last days of what? It's the last days of the world being run by religion and politics, and now being run by the kingship of Jesus. What ended in the life and death and resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Spirit, what ended and then was, if you will, underlined and underscored and exemplified and intensified and exaggerated was the destruction of Jerusalem. So if we want a biblical understanding of last days, we've got to start with the ministry of Jesus and the establishment of the gospel as the new covenant, as a new manner of living for human beings in human history, as we bring ourselves under the authority of Jesus. Now, a good verse to look at, and if you want to look at a verse that says these things, Paul talks about these things extensively in his ministry. Again, a lack of understanding of eschatology, it's not only a lack of understanding of the Old Testament, a lack of understanding what Jesus said in terms of God's kingdom purposes for which he came as Messiah. It's a lack of understanding of the epistles, and it clearly is a lack of understanding of the book of Revelations. Book of Revelations, so if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul starts out this incredible discourse, the longest sentence in the New Testament. Starts with Ephesians 1 verse 3, and I believe it runs through verse 14 in the Greek. That's a single sentence, 12 verses, a single sentence. And Paul goes on about the purposes of God and Jesus Christ, and why did Jesus come? Well, and one of the things that is laid out is, if you pick up in verse 9 says, and he's speaking about God the Father, he's praising God the Father, and he says, God the Father has made known to us the mystery of his will. There's that word mysterion, and we say that whenever the word mysterion is in the New Testament, and it's used a few times by Jesus in the gospel, four times by John in the book of Revelation, and all the rest of the uses are by Paul, and here's another use of his. And when we really unpackage this, we're going to look at this. But every time mysterion is used, it's saying, here's an arrow pointing toward eschatology. This passage is about eschatology, and the significance of eschatology for the gospel is seen in the numbers of uses of the word mystery. But Paul doesn't say we're waiting for the mystery to unfold. He said that God the Father, he's praising God the Father because, among other things that have taken place from verse 3 through to verse 9 and all the way then through verse 14, and yes, I'm looking at it in the Greek, and 3 through 14 is a single sentence in the Greek. He says he's thanking the Father for all these things he's done for us in placing us in Christ. And he says, having made known to us this mystery, this sacred secret, this unveiled revelation, this revelation that was hidden in the heart of God, but has been now made known in Christ. And keep that in mind. When we say that things were hidden in the heart of God until Jesus came, everything is hidden. it's Daniel, seal up the words of this book. This is for a future time. It's for a later time. It's for another generation. What was it awaiting? Jesus. The revelation of Jesus is the revelation of eschatology, because how does God the Father fulfill his kingdom purposes in human history? Through Jesus, through the revelation of Jesus, through the outpouring of the Spirit that moves in the midst of the church, who then proclaims a gospel, not just a gospel to get people saved, but a gospel that what? Bears witness to the word of God, promises fulfilled, promises made, promises fulfilled, and bears witness to the testimony of Jesus that he has come, he is alive, he's here, and he has begun, that is going to one day begin his kingdom rule over human history. He's begun it already. When he ascended to heaven, he began it. And the sign that he began his kingdom rule over all of human history was not simply to remove Israel from the center of human history, or empires from the center of human history, but to pour out the Holy Spirit, the outpoured Spirit, being coming to church every Sunday and saying, we're going to be filled by the Spirit today. That's eschatology. That's how God, that's how he works out his kingdom purposes in human history, where you have the nations, you have multitudes in the nations, Jews, non-Jews, Asians, Africans, Europeans, indigenous peoples, bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is King. And so he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Jesus, in him. And what is this eschatological mystery that pleases God the Father? It's bearing witness to his pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Jesus is how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. But then it says, and here's the statement that is the revealed mystery. It says that there would be an administration of the fullness of times. There would be a stewardship of the fullness of times. The way that God runs his house, the wealthy in the Roman and the Greek empires, as well as the ancient Near Eastern cultures, they administered their household by giving the reins of authority to stewards. There would be stewards to raise the children. There would be stewards to impart educationally family vision. There would be the steward to train and test the children to be prepared to step into the purposes of the Father of that home. They were called stewards for a stewardship of the fullness of times. The fullness of times means now everything has come to the place where it is about to be fulfilled in its completeness, its fullness, its goals, and its objective. And the term here is for the administration of the fullness of kairos, of prophetic time. It's an administration of God's prophetic and kingdom purposes that God destined for humanity when he created the world. That in the dispensation, that in the administration, that in the stewardship of the fullness of fulfilled prophecy, to bring everything under the headship of Jesus, to bring all things under the headship of Jesus, under the headship of the Christ, the Messiah. As Messiah, he is the King of the universe. As Messiah, he's the one who's going to rule over heaven and earth. As Messiah, he's going to be the steward who's going to bring forth God's administration. Okay, you know, we've elected a new administration, but that administration either conforms to Jesus's administration, who's administrating the Father's kingdom purposes in human history. And he does it by bringing everything under the headship of the Messiah. That word, I know the New King James, which is my marginal reading here in, for my Greek interlinear, it says he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Well, what he might do is gathering together in one is bringing everything under the headship. The word is a very clear word in the Greek. Headship means bringing everything under the authority of King Messiah. I'm looking at this in the ESV. The ESV says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things under him, under Christ. And then it describes what all things are. What is he bringing under the headship? All the things in the heaven and all the things in the earth. That's eschatology. That's when we proclaim the gospel, we're not simply proclaiming. And I would venture to say, at least the American church is so far removed from this proclamation of the gospel. We're not just calling people to be saved. We're calling people to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. We're calling nations to submit, governments to submit, kings to submit, rulers to submit, leaders to submit. And this was what the early believers did. This is what the apostles did. This is what the disciples they raised up did. This is what the churches in the New Testament did. And this is why, in calling basically Rome the greatest empire in human history and basically saying Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. You know, that statement, Jesus is Lord, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That was a proto-creedal statement, the earliest creed. The statement that sums up what I believe as a Christian was very short and simple. Jesus is Lord. But it was dangerous. How dangerous was it? Because to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, you had to swear an oath that Caesar is Lord. And the New Testament Christians wouldn't do that. They say, no, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. We respect Caesar as our earthly leader, our earthly ruler, but Caesar's not Lord, Jesus isn't Lord. And this is why Christians were being put to death. They were being put to death because of sedition, that they were not good citizens. And of course, you know, we're being told that Romans 13 tells us we need to be good citizens by submitting to the authorities that are in power in our nation. And the truth of that matter is we can be good citizens, but when we're being told the president is Lord or the governor is Lord or this person is Lord, our answer is no, he or she is not. Jesus is Lord. Now, when I say the church doesn't understand eschatology, I mean, do you think the church basically in America understands this? Do you think the church in America lives that way? Do you think the church in America is being witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? And by the way, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, we're in your own nation. You know, uttermost parts of the earth, that's other nations. And I mean, I've been to nations, and when we go to nations, we are always preaching Jesus is Lord. I mean, we're going to communist nations, we're going to Islamic nations. I mean, we're telling the people, we're telling them, our brothers and sisters in these other nations, Jesus is Lord. And then we come back to America and we basically say, the president is Lord. America is Lord. Because we have this understanding that, you know, America's a special country. America's a Christian nation. Well, what I would basically say is we have a lack of understanding of eschatology. The thing that I've gotten to is when I'm constantly going into the book of Revelations, this is what I get from my brothers and sisters. And I'm saying, look what this says. Look, do you understand who the beast is? Do you understand who the false prophet is? Do you understand what Babylon is? Do you understand these things? And you know what they'll say? Oh, that's just eschatology. Meaning what? That's just eschatology. So it like it's not important, it's not significant. And where does that come from? Well, who would gain an advantage by saying, well, that's just eschatology, don't worry about that. Just deal with the other issues, the other issues that you need to deal with. Well, I can tell you who will benefit from that, the dragon, because the focal point of eschatology is that the Lord is working out his kingdom purposes in human history, and who's been cast out of heaven and is going to seek to stop that? Well, the dragon. Now stop and think of it. Let's use a few examples. Let's take salvation, the study of how we get saved. It's called soteriology. Can you imagine somebody saying, let's do even better, Tim actually coming to Lord of the Harvest, and he gets up, and he's been there, of course, you know, and Tim gets up and says, brethren, it's the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. We're justified by Christ. We're not justified by keeping the law. We're not justified by being good people. We're not justified by starting with Jesus and saying, thank you for saving our past sins, but now our present and future sins, that's up to us. And then I get up and say, well, you know what? That's just soteriology, Tim. I mean, who cares? If you work for your own salvation, if you don't work for your own salvation, what's the big deal, Tim? You know, I mean, the justice of God, the righteousness of Christ, well, who cares whether you get the righteousness of Christ through trusting him or trying your hardest and following every commandment of the law? What's the difference as long as you get there? It's just soteriology. I'm certain all of you know what Tim actually, since we just had him in, would say. He'd look at me and say, I rebuke that spirit. Come out of him in the name of Jesus. It's just soteriology. Let's try another one. Hamartology. Hamartology is the study of sin, and it deals with the whole issue of sin and righteousness and wickedness and sanctification. And what if I just said, oh, what do you mean get sanctified? We don't have to get sanctified. I mean, you can do anything you want. I mean, just commit blatant adultery. Hey, Jesus loves us. He'll forgive us. We don't need to worry about that. We got his grace and his love. And what do you mean? Selling drugs. I'm a Christian, but I have to support my family. I'm just it's that's just hamartology. Don't worry about those things. Well, what do you mean that having sex with children? Oh, come on. You're just so old-fashioned. Jesus loves us all. He loves everybody. And that's just my way of showing. What would you say? That's just hamartology. How about this one? Pneumatology. Pneumatology is a study of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we don't need the Holy Spirit. Who cares if we have the Holy Spirit or not? We believe in Jesus. We don't need the Holy Spirit. Don't teach me about the Holy Spirit. I'm involved in more important things. That's just pneumatology. Who cares? I mean, is the Holy Spirit even God or not? You know, I don't know if what's this three persons in one God? Are we starting to get my point? Here's one though. Maybe it's a little more realistic. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. I don't need the church. I have Jesus. I don't like the church. I've been hurt in churches. I'm sick and tired of church. I'm just going to watch something on the internet. That's church for me. Now, we understand that God's purposes are fulfilled through the church. So that one though is pretty relevant because how many people do we know that they don't go to church? I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. The one brother who wrote the book, we love Jesus, but we hate the church. So why is it okay to say that's just eschatology? And you know, if you get 10 Christians, talking about eschatology, you're going to get 10 different opinions. Well, guess what? Nine of those 10 may be wrong, and one is right. We need to get our eschatology right. The church does not understand eschatology, and I know that. And I've given my testimony in church and on this class, but I was raised in a church. We studied everything. I knew the Old Testament. Growing up as a kid, I knew all the Old Testament. I knew the Old Testament stories. I understood. I knew about Abraham, and I knew about Moses, and I knew about David, and I knew about Jesus was going to, the Messiah was going to descend from the tribe of David. And I read the Psalms. I knew the Old Testament. I read the Gospels. I knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I could tell you all kind of biblical stories about Jesus. I knew him. I read the epistles. I understood the epistles. I understood Acts of the Apostles. But in our church, and we were taught this way, but in our church, there was no talk about the book of Revelation. It was like it was somehow like the book of Revelation was taboo. It was just this book, and crazy people interpreted it in crazy ways, which I agree with. Crazy people love the book of Revelation and they interpret it in crazy ways. But the night I gave my heart to the Lord, I had an unveiling of Jesus. I had no idea what happened to me that night. It was so powerful. As an 18-year-old who'd been raised in the church, knew the word, I knew church history. Our church taught church history. I understood church history. But I had this unveiling of Jesus. It was supernatural. I didn't really even understand what happened to me. My looking back, I went to heaven and saw Jesus and came back down. And after I went and told Jan, my girlfriend Jan, and I told her what I had experienced, and she told me I was crazy. And this is a famous Pastor Jan story. She said, "Oh, I don't know what they're talking about. They just want your money there. Don't I wouldn't go around that place anymore. They just want their money." And then she just thought to herself, "Guess he's like 18 years old. He doesn't have any money. What money do they want?" Well, that's just a little story that Jan and I have. But after, figuring, well, I'll have to deal with Jan tomorrow because she's my girlfriend. And if I'm going to heaven and I know Jesus, I want her to go to heaven and know Jesus as well, which eventually she did. Thank you, Jesus. But I went home and the Lord spoke to me. And the Lord said, "You know what happened to you tonight?" I said, "What happened to me?" He said, "Pick up the book of Revelation." And I opened it up to chapter one. And I just saw the words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And I didn't read a lot through Revelation, but I read it and it's like I understood it. And of course, as I would continue on in the faith, I began more and more, and I'm just saying right from the start, right from the get-go, right from day one. I know Pastor Bird had a talk with Tim Atchley, and he just said, "Tim, how did you increase your faith? I want to increase my faith like you. Give me some strategies." And Pastor Bird said, he just said, "I don't know." He goes, "I've always believed from the start." He goes, "Just from the start of finding Jesus, I believe." See, from the start of seeing Jesus, faith was imparted to Tim. And he's just been a man of faith. He's got the kind of faith. That's why I brought him to church. I said, let's bring this guy of faith. I mean, when Steve Fadel has come to our church in the past, I just bring this guy of faith. We want these brothers who their faith is like a thousand times greater than ours and just about anybody we know. We want them coming to church and imparting that to us. Well, what was imparted to me? Understanding of eschatology. I just understand these things. But in the 50 plus years of following Jesus, I teach over and over and over eschatology everywhere I go. And with a few exceptions, most people look at me like this. What the heck is he talking about? What does that even mean? So if you wonder why I'm so excited about this class, is I have a group of people or this church who are actually listening, trying to understand, trying to be prepared for what God wants us to prepare us for, and it's eschatology. Eschatology is needed. Now, remember, I've discussed this with you about the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, each gospel has a different purpose, and it portrays Jesus in a different light. The Gospel of Matthew prepares the church by showing Jesus as the new Moses. That's he is so much being compared to Moses in the Gospel of Matthew, and he's the new Moses, and that of course is for is first and foremost for the Jewish believers, that those who would convert to Jesus, to say Moses was great, but Jesus is greater. And hence, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, the Lord is going to raise up another prophet like unto me. And you know what? You need to listen to him. Moses is prophesying. Moses, who is considered by the Jews the greatest of all the old covenant prophets, the greatest of their prophets, said, the Lord's going to raise somebody up like me. And guess what? Don't listen to Moses. Listen to Jesus. That's why in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are there, and they're pointing at Jesus as the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. One greater than Moses is here." And Jesus says that in the Gospels, but Matthew is primarily, he's portrayed as the new Moses, and that's why if you have your red letter Bibles, and we've talked about this before, I've got a red letter Bible here, which the words of Jesus are in red. Moses, the books of Moses, the Torah, the foundation of Jewish thinking, of Jewish action, of Jewish covenant relationship with Yahweh. There are five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that five would render a great significance for a Jew, because when a Jew would think of five, they would think of the Torah, the five books. Well, if you have a red letter, there are five major teachings in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, five major teachings that correspond to the five books of Moses. If those are the five books of Moses that are the foundation of the covenant, well, Matthew has these five aspects of the gospel that are the foundation of everything the gospel signifies. Now watch. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is book number one. Long teaching on what? Discipleship. If we're looking at what is significant to the old covenant, and we're picking out, the Ten Commandments, we're picking out the order of the priesthood and the whole sacrificial process. If we're looking at the inheritance of the tribes of Israel, if we're looking at the beginnings of Abraham's people in Genesis, and we're looking at eschatology in Deuteronomy, which is the conclusion. And Deuteronomy is all about eschatology, because you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the Lord says, now, how am I going to work the premise of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers out in your life in human history? Well, then you have Deuteronomy, in which Moses gets up there and kind of ties everything together from those first four books, but with a focus on God's purposes in human history. Even the Torah has a book that is predominantly eschatology. So let's watch with Jesus. So how is the gospel going to be established? Discipleship. That's the first thing. Discipleship in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The next great book is chapter 10, which is mission. Discipleship, mission. The church is set on a mission. We become disciples so that we can carry out mission. And we become disciples and carry out mission for the third book, which is Matthew 13, the parables of the what? Kingdom of heaven. Go there to Matthew 13, because we've already looked at it. And guess, of course, the word we're going to see in the mouth of Jesus. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, starting with the 10th verse. You know, Matthew 13, the whole teaching revolves around parables. They're all parables. And it starts with the parable of the sower and the seed. And then after the parable of the sower and the seed, and Jesus doesn't interpret it for them. And of course, they want him to interpret it for them because they said, boy, this is some mysterious language here. 13:10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, I'm speaking to you guys too, but why do you speak to them in parables? Now they figure they've got kind of like they're insiders because they're with Jesus all the time, and they can ask him questions and he'll answer them just like they're doing here. But he's saying that you preach these parables to the masses. Why are you doing it? Jesus answered them, to you it's been given to know the, ESV says, secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery, the mysteria, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. So Jesus is making a statement. Mysteries equal eschatology. So the third, and we'll read a little further on, but the third book of the gospel is eschatology. Discipleship that leads to mission that must be taught in a context of eschatology. You want to be a disciple? You want to be on mission? You want to perform the work of the Lord? You've got to understand eschatology. Jesus emphasizes it as one of his five New Torah by the New Moses teaching discourses in Matthew. He says, for the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know what Jesus is saying? If you understand eschatology, you'll understand it more. And if you don't understand eschatology, even what you have will be taken away. If you understand eschatology, your discipleship will be enhanced. Your mission will be empowered because you're doing what you're doing for the right reasons. You're cooperating with the way the Father is going to carry out his kingdom purposes in human history. They're mysteries of the kingdom. It's the eschatology of the kingdom. You need to be a disciple of the kingdom. You're on a mission for the kingdom, but you need the eschatology of the kingdom. You need to understand. And in the book of Daniel, when all this eschatology is being laid out to Daniel, the angels, the angelic interpreters, the angel of the Lord Jesus, they all tell him, you need to understand. When you get to the book of Revelation, you need to understand. And there are four mysteries that encompass the entire book of Revelation. You need to understand these things. You need to understand, number one, the mystery of Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands holding the seven stars. The lampstands are the churches. The stars are the leaders of the churches. What is eschatology telling us in the book of Revelation? You got to understand the significance of the church. Sorry, those of you who say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go to church. Or how about this? Better yet. Oh, we go to church. We go on Sunday. We come and we leave. And we don't pay a whole bunch of attention to these things called accountability. Well, if you don't understand the church, even what you have will be taken away from you. If you don't understand the centrality of the church, even what you have will be taken from you. It's going to hinder your discipleship. It's going to hinder your mission. So you have to understand Jesus stands in the midst of the church. Jesus, that verse when Paul describes the hope of glory in Colossians, and remember, Paul understands eschatology. Gee whiz, in 2 Corinthians 12, he's caught up to heaven. He's caught up to the third heaven. He saw maybe 15 years before John saw Revelation. He saw Revelation, but he said, I can't speak about it. I saw things that are inexpressible for human beings to express. In other words, what Paul saw before John saw it 15 years later, he couldn't articulate it. He saw it, he experienced it, he couldn't explain it. He knew it was big, he knew it was significant, he knew it was important, but he can't explicate it. He can't interpret it. I don't know if any of you have ever had supernatural experiences. I've had supernatural experiences, and people say, "What happened? Wow, it was unbelievable. It was unbelievable." I remember something that happened to me years ago, and it was Jan was sleeping in the bed with me, and I floated out of the bed and heard the audible voice of, I believe it was the audible voice of the Lord, and my wife is just sleeping away. Two can be in a field. One gets caught up in the other one. Jan's doing what she loves to do. She's sleeping. And almost to this day, I mean, it was so unbelievable. But for me to even explain it, I can explain it a little better today. And I can explain, I've had supernatural experiences I can explain. But you know what? Paul couldn't explain it, but he was. All of his epistles were an attempt to explain it. When he starts talking about mystery this and mystery that and mystery this and mystery that, he was trying to explain what he experienced. Well, it all came together for John because God always has timing. But it's not only Jesus in the midst of the seven churches. Jesus, if there's no church, there's no fulfillment of God's eschatological purposes in human history. And if there's no church, and remember, we saw early in the history of the church, we see in Acts, 3.5 years after Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and ascends to heaven, what does the enemy seek to do? Destroy the church through persecution, through murder, through imprisonment. That's why 3.5 years, there's Stephen being martyred, and then next thing you know, all the non Hebrew Jews are being expelled from Jerusalem. They're fleeing, they're being expelled, and they're sending Saul out to kill a few more of them. The enemy tries to destroy the church through simply wiping people out, just putting them in prison, just causing them to blaspheme the Lord. It doesn't work. So that's at the start of the church age. So what do we see at the end of the church age? When the enemy can't destroy the church through persecution. You know what the enemy does? He sends false prophecy. He sends deception. The enemy does it. And so we see the seven churches as we look at them, false teaching, false prophecy, false practices, all these things going on in the church. And all of these things going on in the church, the enemy is trying to destroy the church. But the church, if the church, the how the church hones discipleship and how the church hones mission and empowers, it's through the understanding of eschatology. For to the one who has, the one who understands God's purposes. Do you understand how significant God's purposes are? Well, here's how significant eschatology is. Jesus said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Old wineskins burst and you lose the new wine. You put new wine in the new wineskins. Now, the new wine is the Holy Spirit being poured out. What's the new wineskins? Eschatology. It's understanding what God is empowering you to do. Okay? He this is the importance of eschatology. And it says, to the one who has, if you got a new wineskin, that's what the new covenant is all about. It's not just new righteousness and new power and new relationship. It's new purpose. See, we see Jesus. We're healed. We're empowered. We're justified. We see what Jesus sees. We understand the purposes of God, how he's going to fulfill his eschatological purposes in human history. He says, this is why, verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because they see, but they don't see. Do you see what that says? I always, again, I saw this early in my walk. It says, seeing they do not see. It doesn't say not seeing they don't see. It's they're seeing things, but they're not seeing them correctly. What are they seeing? They're seeing eschatology, and they're not understanding eschatology correctly. They're seeing soteriology, but they're not understanding soteriology correctly. Tim would jump in at this point and say, all right, Oz, enough with that eschatology. You got to see. If you're striving for the works of the law, you're working against God's spirit and you're working it against God's purposes. He's right. We need to see soteriology right. We need to see eschatology right. We need to see hamartology right. We need to understand why are we dealing with sin. We need to understand what sin is. We need to see pneumatology right. We need to be able to have access to everything that the Holy Spirit wants to give to us. We need to see ecclesiology right. So you can't just say, that's just eschatology. We don't say it for the others. But seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, meaning they see some things. They might see soteriology correct. They might see pneumatology correct. They might see ecclesiology correct. But if they don't see eschatology correct, they don't see. They see part instead of seeing the fullness of God in Christ. That in the stewardship of the fullness of prophetic times, to bring everything under the headship of Christ. What does it mean to bring everything under his headship? Sin, salvation, the Holy Spirit, the church, eschatology, it's all got to come under the headship of Jesus Christ. He says, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, we're gonna see, nor do they understand, the significance of nor do they understand. Let's look at the significance of nor do they understand. Jump with me to Daniel again. This is, I'm teaching the importance of eschatology this week. And then next week, we'll jump back into the mysteries of the kingdom and tie it all together. But I'm just justifying why I'm doing this class, why I'm doing this class. I told my church, actually, if just Jerome and Louise were on here, I'd do my 2 hours so it can get recorded. So one day, I may be here, I may not be here, but one day somebody will say, gosh, yeah, let's listen to this. This guy lived, you know, like he's been dead 10 years, but well, he had some things to say. I'm trying to get it all down for all those people who have told me, when are you going to write a book, Oz? When are you going to write a book, Oz? When are you going to write a book? I'm writing my book on Wednesday nights on a podcast. It's an audio book, okay? It's unedited. It's full of mistakes and things like that, but it'll get there. I'm doing that because it's like I'm understanding it. I'm trying to teach it in a way that's understandable. So go with me to Daniel chapter 11 is dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes, this wicked king who is a type of the man of sin, who is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's a picture of this future man of sin that's going to emerge from the Roman Empire. He's a type of the beast, the horn, the main horn of the beast. And he wants to, he doesn't want to exterminate Israel. He wants everybody in Israel to become a Greek like he is. He believes that Greek philosophy is the ultimate philosophy in the earth. So he's going to force people to become that. And if not, he's going to punish them. And whether you call that's something that communism does, that's something that the emperor of Russia does, or that's something a potential emperor of America does, that's Antiochus Epiphanes. That's a man of sin, a man of lawlessness, a son of perdition. When they begin to take what they believe is most important, and they're going to make everyone in their image and likeness. That's the spirit of Antichrist. You know, I even use the term sometimes, well, the Antichrist or the Antichrist. There is no the Antichrist. That's again, it's just it's me trying to talk in the understanding of people and using a term that's not correct. The spirit of Antichrist. John talks about John's the only one who uses the term Antichrist. And he uses it in this manner. He says, you ask if Antichrist is here. There are many Antichrists. Now, see, we have to understand when terms are not synonymous. Okay. I've been trying to show you Babylon is not synonymous with the beast. They're on two opposing poles. They fight against each other, but they're both evil. So you get two sides fighting against each other, the Democrats and Republicans, and you're looking for which one's good and which one's evil. How about they're both evil? See, that's eschatology. That's how you understand. The source of the beast is demonic. The source of Babylon is human. The source of the beast is the abyss. The chaos, the darkness, the place where evil resides, the abyss in the beginning. You know, the Lord, when God created the heavens and the earth, there's the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the great deep, the abyss. At the beginning, when creation starts according to Genesis, there's God and then there's not God. The abyss is not God. The abyss is the source of chaos, demonic activity, darkness, evil, and there's God. And in the beginning, God speaks into the darkness and says, "Let there be light." Jan pointed that out today. Pastor Janine in the Why Jesus class was saying, God said, "Let there be light" before anything was created, and the sun's not created for a number of days. What was going on there? Well, that's because the beginning, "Let there be light," is not about suns and stars and cosmic light. It's about God and not God. And so the beast emerges from the abyss, and it says that. It says that in the book of Revelation. The beast comes from that original abyss. And what that original "let there be light" is, it's not talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars and our earthly kind of light, cosmic light. It's talking about God versus not God. And in the beginning, that's what we see, God versus not God. That's why John says, see, John, at the start of his gospel, he's referring to Genesis when he says, you know, in the beginning was the word was God, and the word was with God. You know, all things came into being through the word, and apart from him, nothing that exists exists. In him was light, and light was the life of man. In him was light, and the light was the life of man. And the light shone into the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. He's saying, when God said, "Let there be light," he was speaking Jesus. He was speaking Jesus into the darkness, not creating Jesus. Jesus existed. That's what John kind of makes it clear in his gospel, which is a midrash or a commentary on Genesis 1. He makes it clear that the Father and the Son were always there together, but he's speaking Jesus into the abyss. He's speaking Jesus into the darkness. So the source of the beast is demonic. But we got to go to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. That Tower of Babel is built by human beings. There's no demonic issues in there. It's human beings seeking to assert their own divinity over against God, because when Satan said to the man and the woman, "If you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will be gods." And the knowledge of good and evil means if we're gods, we make the decision about what's okay. That's human. That's humans acting divine. That's not the beast. That's Babylon. And Babylon says, well, we determine what's good and evil. So all this sexual gender confusion and sexual immorality, that's good. And people who oppose it, they're bigots. And abortion is okay because it's a woman's own body. The last time I looked, a baby is not a woman's own body, but you know, people have been brainwashed that they look at me like I'm crazy and they look at you like you're crazy when we talk about that. That's just human. That's human beings determining what's good and evil. That's Babylon has a completely different source of false worship. It's the false worship of humanity. We're gods. The beast, that's another thing. It's, you worship me. Who can make war with the beast? Who can fight against the beast? Everybody's afraid of the beast. Nobody dares contradict the beast because they might get primaried. Just fear. It's fear. And then there's the false prophet. And unfortunately, the false prophet, and that the false prophet is different from Babylon. It's different from the beast. The false prophet is God's people declaring who is like the beast. It's the Sanhedrin and Rome coming together to crucify Jesus. The church being seduced to use the very gifts, the gift of prophecy that God has given to her to undermine God's purposes and establish the beast. So Antiochus Epiphanes is this image of the beast. And we can read what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 BC, and we can use it as our pattern to see what Herod did when Jesus was born, to see what Nero did when the church began to be persecuted, to see what all the false, lawless rulers who want to control human history, have the final say in human history, to make human history go the way that leader thinks it should go. And where does that leader think it should go? Well, according to his or her own desires, making, reshaping nations and empires and human beings into their own image and likeness. So this passage in Daniel 11, it's a long passage. You can see it's 45 verses, and it's showing how Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, rises up and defeats the king of the south and becomes this very important king, and then goes right after Israel, goes right after God's people, goes right after the covenant bearers. Eschatologically, what was Israel's purpose? Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to introduce the true worship of the true God to the entire earth. The nations, according to Isaiah chapter 2, were supposed to come up to Zion, where the temple was, where the Lord dwelt, where the priesthood was, where the messianic kingship was, where the prophets were, where the psalmists were, where the people of God came up three times a year to worship Yahweh on Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And they were to introduce the world to Yahweh's kingship. They weren't just there to evangelize people. They weren't just there to convert people to Judaism. They were there to introduce the world to Yahweh's kingship, just as the church now is to introduce the world to Jesus's kingdom. Not to make Yahweh king, he was king. Not to make Jesus king, he is king. So Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and he's like, this is what I'm going to do with Jerusalem. I'm one of those kings of the nations coming up. And rather than they're not going to convert me, I'm going to convert them. Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the manifest one. He's the manifestation of God on the earth, and he's going to shape Israel into his image and likeness and make everybody Greek. And of course, the Jews under the Maccabees, 175, 165 BC, rise up against him. But when you get to this, when you get to verse 31 of Daniel 11, actually, start with verse 30. For the ships of Kittim shall come against Rome. This is Rome before it became the fourth beast. It's the third beast, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's one of the inheritors of Alexander the Great's Greek conquest of the world. He's one of the kings. Rome is just a fledgling nation, but they are coming against him because they see that he's going to be looking toward Rome. He's moving westward from Syria across Israel, and he's headed across the Mediterranean. He's headed to Rome. So the Romans send ships, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He gets turned back from his conquest. He wants conquest. He wants to conquer Egypt. All of this is westward from Syria through Israel, and the Romans stop him, and he gets angry, like any good dictator does. When he gets stopped, he gets angry and starts lashing out. And who, of course, does he lash out? He gets enraged and takes action against the Holy Covenant. Now, see, a dictator, a demonic king, a beast, a prototype of the man of sin, when they get angry, implicitly they know the reason they're being stopped is God's people. Those Jews, those Christians, they know it implicitly because the power behind them is the dragon, and the dragon's the one who says, well, you're angry right now, well, go after the Jews. And he turns and he takes action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. You see, there's the participation of the beast and false prophecy. He goes and he appeals to certain Jews who turn toward him and against their own people, their own God, their own covenant, because they got to worship the beast. Because they're not going to be able to buy or sell without worshiping the beast. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear. And this historically took place. He established his own high priest, cast off the real high priest, and they profane the temple and the fortress, the rebuilt temple, the fortress of Jerusalem that had been rebuilt years after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jews came back. And he shall take away the regular burnt offering. There's a daily burnt offering that the law of Moses required. He took it away, and he set up the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation was what Antiochus did in 167 BC. The abomination of desolation takes place in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the abomination of desolation takes place in 2025. Across the world, where strong men, dictators, would-be man of sin, would-be sitting in the temple of God, showing himself or herself to be God. It takes place. It's taking place all over the world. And it always follows the same pattern. It gets people from the church, whether it's those who prophesied for Putin or those who prophesied for Trump, or those who prophesied for Viktor Orban, or those who prophesy for Xi Jinping. Anywhere in the earth, Islamic prophets, they follow the same pattern. They get people to turn against God and turn against God's people. And they have prophecies to do this. I've told you Putin has had prophecies, Christian prophecies, prophecies that emerged out of the Eastern Orthodox Church, in the Orthodox Church in Russia, prophecies that God was going to raise him up and he was going to establish the Holy Russian Empire across Europe. If you want to know, oh yeah, Putin's just going to start with Ukraine, not according to these Christian prophecies that are fueling him and fueling what he's doing. And they don't have to be Christians, okay? I'm not saying there are any Christians behind Xi Jinping. I'm not saying there are any Christians behind some of the Islamic clerics that want to be the inheritor of Muhammad, the son of Muhammad, to raise up the Muslims to bring on the second coming. But it's interesting, you know, the Muslims believe Jesus is going to lead the second coming. It's just he's a Muslim version of Jesus. Jesus is coming. But you know, the Jesus that we see in Revelation 19 isn't establishing the kingdom of God, it's establishing the kingdom of Islam. So an abomination of desolation is where God's people cooperate with the beast and change worship from the true God to worshiping the beast. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Flattery and violation. Promises of power, of wealth, of notoriety. And boy, people get suckered right into it. People get suckered. People that you yourself may even know, they get suckered into it. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. See, those who have the testimony to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, they stand firm and take action. And now watch. What were we talking about? Understanding. Jesus saying, they see, seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, neither do they understand. Watch the significance of understanding. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. What? Eschatology. This is eschatology. Do you understand what's going on? Do you understand somebody isn't saying this or that against another because they don't like their politics? It's eschatology. It's someone is declaring himself or herself to be king. All the kings, political kings, religious kings, finished 70 AD. It's over. It's done. Last days. I mean, finished really in 30 AD, in 33 AD. Finished, underscored completely in 70 AD. The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame. Persecution is going to come for those who seek to understand by captivity and plunder, Antiochus Epiphanes. When they stumble, they'll receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. We were seduced over to the dark side by flattery. Now you're being persecuted. You're being pressured. You're being made afraid. Your arm is being tied behind your back, broken and bent to submit out of fear. Just the same way ours were. But if you just submit, like we did, many shall join themselves to them. Many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Understanding. Flash forward to chapter 12, the conclusion of the book of Daniel. Daniel is about eschatology, and from the start to the finish, particularly with this image of the beast and the Antichrist as seen in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, and who will be seen in many other figures throughout human history, including, as we've mentioned, Herod and the high priest and the Roman emperor, heads of the beast. The beast has seven heads and ten horns. There's a lot of different leaders combining together, leaders and puppet leaders, to make the beast the beast. But understanding is the key. At that time shall arise Michael, 12 verse 1, the great prince who has charge of your people. There's the Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece. We saw that in Daniel 10. Well, the Prince of God's people is Michael. Not only here, but also in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, when Jesus ascends to heaven after he's raised from the dead, and Michael and his angels cast the devil out to the earth. The devil is cast out when Jesus ascends to heaven, because he's not just the angel of the Lord and a member of the heavenly council, just like Satan and all these other angels. He's now come as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of Man. He's come as Messiah. And he's come to heaven with his own blood. And when he purges the heavenly tabernacle, everything that is dark and not of God is cast out. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, time of trouble. Daniel is this is, let's see, when did this begin? This whole prophecy begins in chapter 10, verse 1, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So we're dealing around 536 BC, and it's prophesying about something that's not going to happen for almost 400 years. And that's the time that's being referred to here. But the language of resurrection is not talking about the end time resurrection when the seventh trumpet will blow. It's showing us a pattern of resurrection. God's people are about to come into an extinction level event with Antiochus Epiphanes, but there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. See, the principle of resurrection from the dead is always at work when we trust in the Lord. It will usher into a final iteration at the second coming of Jesus, when the seventh trumpet is blown, into an actual physical resurrection. There will be one final resurrection, but in the meantime, whenever God's people enter this time of trouble and they're faced with a beast, they're faced with a false prophet, they're faced with the rise of Babylon, God's people rise up, because where it looks like extinction, there's always resurrection. God's people will prevail until the end time. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But what's the point of eschatology? Oh, one day there's going to be a future resurrection. Yes and no. What's the point of eschatology? And those who are wise, those who understand, to him who has, more shall be given. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Oh, wait a second. It's talking about the seven stars that Jesus is holding in his hand. Jesus is looking for apostolic and prophetic leaders who are the wise, who understand, so that as Jesus stands in the midst of the churches, there will be apostolic and prophetic leadership to lead those churches to bear witness to the word of God, to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus, to keep the commandments of the Lord in the time of great pressure and great suffering, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But they always know there'll be death and there'll be resurrection. Death isn't the final say. Death does not have a final say. And all we mean by death right now is just simply failure. If it looks like the devil's winning, that's failure, but it just looks like it, because Jesus will always raise people from the dead. Now remember, when Daniel first sees this prophecy, starts in 10, 11, and 12. It's the prophecy that follows the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9, which is the single greatest prophecy about Jesus and his purposes and his coming, and the incarnation and the gospel mission and his kingship, the single greatest prophecy, which of course we spent, what, I don't know, six, seven, one of our 6, 7 weeks on the 70 weeks. And then immediately after that, in the text, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, in his old covenant, appearance. Jesus appears to Daniel. And when he appears to Daniel, you know, Daniel has this vision in at the start of Daniel 10. He's fasting in verse 2, and he's fasting in verse 3. And on the 24th day of the first month, in verse 4, he lifts his eyes in verse 5, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his word was like the sound of a multitude. Oh, gee, sound familiar? Revelation chapter 1. It's just in Daniel 10, the vision is Jesus in his old covenant manifest form, the angel of the Lord. In Revelation 1, the angel has come, and he's the prophet, and he's the king, and he's the priest, and he's the ultimate source of authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples. That's what he says in Matthew 28 that corresponds with the first teaching discourse from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Discipleship is the first aspect of the gospel that compares to the new Torah. Go make disciples. I have all authority. But meanwhile, this is Daniel under old covenant terms. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them. They fled to hide themselves. He's with men, and he sees this angel of the Lord. Now, that's similar to Paul. Remember, Paul's got all these Romans, or the temple guard. What he's got all these people who are going to with him to Damascus to enforce persecution upon the Christians. And Jesus appears, and all the people around him, they didn't see Jesus. They didn't hear Jesus. Paul does, or Saul does. They flee and hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. No strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and a hand touched me and said, "Fear not, John." Oh, fear not, Daniel. Same thing happens to John in chapter 1. I fell at his feet as dead. He put his hands on me saying, "Come on, get up, John." Death and resurrection. See, the prophet goes through what the whole nation is going to go through. They're going to fall like dead in the face of this persecution. But the angel of the Lord, or Jesus himself, death and resurrection. See, that's what the death and resurrection that's being spoken about in Daniel 12, it's yes, Antiochus Epiphanes is going to try to destroy you, but you're going to be raised from the dead. Yes, the Romans and the Jews are going to conspire to put Jesus to death, but he's going to be raised from the dead. Oh, yes, that's real death and resurrection. And oh, yes, the church is going to try to be extinguished all through the rest of the New Testament, but they're going to be raised from the dead. See, that's and who gets raised from the dead? The wise, those who understand. Back to Daniel 12. And those who go through this death and resurrection process, Daniel under old covenant terms, John under new covenant terms, they become the seven stars. See, to be an apostolic leader, what's the sign of an apostle and this great sign and wonder and this great activity and this and that? But Paul says it's perseverance. Paul says, I do all those things. But perseverance, dying and being raised from the dead, pressing through the affliction, the tribulation, the suffering, that's what makes somebody a star in the hand of Jesus. So all those, you know, the prophecies that are addressed to the seven churches are really addressed to the angel. It says to the angel of the church, right. It's all those apostolic and prophetic leaders who have been through death and resurrection, who have been faithful, and who learn to be wise and learn to understand. By going through death and resurrection, you learn to understand what the heck God is doing. That's eschatology, brother. Back to 12, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He's talking about And at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel, we're going to have to raise up a whole group, raise them from the dead, so they can bear witness to the word of God, bear witness to the testimony of Yahweh, which will become the testimony of Jesus in the first century church, so they can be stars and they can guide my people through this great trouble and crisis. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. What's the time of the end? When Jerusalem is destroyed, when there's no more, it's not going to be an ethnic group, it's not going to be a specific religion, it's not going to be kings and emperors like we see vying for authority in the book of Daniel, when the beasts all come up before the Ancient of Days, but the Ancient of Days is Babylon, no. Persia, nope. Greece, Rome, nope. Son of Man, yes. That's the end of days that Daniel is looking forward to, is when Jesus comes. He says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge will increase. Running to and fro is like the internet. We more knowledge. But where's the understanding that puts it all together? Where's the wisdom that applies it in a godly manner for godly ends? Then I, Daniel, look and behold two others, one on this bank of the stream and one on the bank, that the other bank of the stream. There's this river. There are two others, one on one side, one on the other, angelic beings. Someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, more than likely the angel of the Lord Jesus, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for, oh, there we go, time of times and half time. That final 3.5 years in which the final 7 years of the prophecy of Daniel 9, the first 3.5 years, it's Jesus's ministry. The second 3.5 years, it's the church's ministry. And those 3.5 years, 3.5 years after Jesus dies, Stephen dies. And the second 3.5 years speaks of the church bearing witness to the word of God and bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus and following the Lamb wherever he goes, even into loss of life, even into persecution, which is going to be one of the ways. There's also going to be false prophecy, and we've got to watch out for that. He swore it would be for 3.5 years, the day of the martyrs, the day of the witnesses, those who bear witness to the word of God and Jesus, which we are still living in. That 3.5 years didn't stop when Stephen died. It just kept going right into the book of Revelation, which was, you know, that was like 30 some years after Stephen dies. It's still going on in Revelation, and it's still going on today. It's the church called to do, to understand, to be wise. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever that it will be for a time of times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, death, these things will be finished, because death is followed by resurrection. Daniel says, I heard, but I did not understand. Whoa, Daniel, that's the whole point. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel, you're trying to get around this intellectually, emotionally. Be at peace. Be at rest. You've fulfilled your purpose. Go home to be with the Lord, with God's people, and just write down these words, seal them up, and it's going to be for somebody else at some other time. But well done, good and faithful servant. Be at peace. Don't try to work through these things. They're too great for you. You've done your job, Dan. You've been faithful. Many, now watch, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And here's the key. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. This is what Jesus is saying. Those who have, what do they have? They have righteousness. They're following the Lord. They love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. What they have will not be taken from them, and they're going to get more. But the wicked, even what they have will be taken from them, because you can't understand by just reading a book and living a wicked life. You can't understand by memorizing the Bible from start to finish, but not living the Bible. You've got to live it. But those who are wise shall understand. All right, let's close. Go to Revelation. Revelation 13. See, eschatology is about understanding. It's about understanding. So you have the beast emerges. You have the false prophet emerges. The beast is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer the saints. Revelation 13, 7. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to overcome them, to conquer them. It's just like in Antiochus Epiphanes. It looks as if the beast is going to win. Let it look as if the beast is going to win, because where there's death, there's resurrection. The church is going to gain the victory. And then the false prophet comes in, and the false prophet backs up the beast and causes false worship of the beast. And then verse 16 says, also the false prophet causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Just consciousness, a mark in the forehead. Activity, what you do is hindered unless you have the mark of the beast. So your thinking and your doing are circumscribed by the false prophet through the beast. We used to call it at Lord of the Harvest. Let's see who's on this phone who'll remember this. Jerome and Louise will remember this. I think Frank will remember this. Philip and Janina remembers. Teresa will remember this. My wife will remember this. We used to call it the mind screw. When you're in the presence of somebody who's like just spewing out false prophecy, spewing out some kind of just false bondage that they're in from the enemy, and they can get you, they're talking to you and they're explaining all this, and they can get you to believe what they're saying is true, because they believe everything they're saying is true, even though it's completely false. See, that's the genius of a false prophet, is they believe everything they're saying is true. And you could give them a lie detector test and they'd say this is true. You could give them a lie detector test in the courts of heaven and they'd say it's true. But that's what deception is. You believe something that's not true is true. And we used to call it the mind screw. We would counsel some people who were just under a false prophecy. And after they'd leave, you'd wonder if everything you ever believed in was true. That's how it works. Of course, when they'd leave, you'd start washing yourself with the word and declaring the word and praying over each other and all that, and then you'd be fine. But it's a mind screw. The mark of the beast attacks your consciousness and makes you believe what is being said is true. And anybody who's walked in any kind of spiritual warfare knows what I'm talking about. It's you literally have to say, my gosh, is everything I've ever believed in, is it even true? And then you gotta wipe the dust off your feet. That's why Jesus said we're supposed to wash each other's feet, because you're already clean. But if you're walking through the grime of the city, remember when they would come into the houses in Jerusalem and in Judah in the first century. I mean, you know, you're walking. I mean, where you're walking, I mean, you're walking in animal feces. I mean, it's just everywhere, you know. You go to any primitive nations and watch out for the, you know, that donkey was walking where you're watching. Just watch out. Don't follow in the tracks of the donkey. Can you imagine in like a nation where elephants, you know, are carrying those whips? Don't walk in the path of that. But we walk in the world and we pick things up, and that's why you would go in and the servants would wash the feet. And Jesus said, no, you wash each other's feet. And you know how we wash each other's feet? When all the grime and grease and dung of the world has just we've walked through it, and we need to help each other. We need to help each other. It continues, that's the mark on the forehead. And then what you do, your ability to gain wealth, your ability to do things well, your ability to succeed, your ability to work for God, that's the mark in the hand. It gets hindered. The beast goes after the basics to stop us. Causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Those who are wise, oh, they're going to shine like the stars in the brightness of heaven. Those who understand will turn many to righteousness. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of man. His number is 666. It's not the number of God. It's the man. And men who come in the power of the beast, worship leaders who come in the name of Babylon, they're just human beings. They're not Jesus. They're not the Lord. And we can get so overwhelmed by all this earthly power. They're just human beings. Remember the contrast between verse 18 of chapter 13 and 14:1. Remember what we taught you. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of man. His number is 666. Man created on the sixth day, the height of God's creation, but not God. Told and lied to by the serpent, that if you partake of this tree, you're going to be gods. We cannot ascribe divinity to anyone or anything but the Lord. That's false worship. That's false prophecy. That's the goal of false prophecy. That's idolatry. But the very next verse, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000, who had, instead of the name and the mark of the beast in their forehead, has his name, the name of the Lamb, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Their consciousness is driven by who the real Messiah is. And here's the thing. Everybody says, yep, 144, that's 12 times 12. That's God's perfection, you know. 12 tribes and 12 apostles. 12 is the number of God's government. So the 144,000 represents 12 times 12 because it's God's government. It represents something else. The elders, they're 24 elders. When John goes to heaven and he sees the living creatures and he sees the 24 elders, angelic beings, supernatural beings who make up the heavenly council. The living creatures, by the way, are beasts. The beasts guard the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's throne where he sits. They guard the glory of God. Beasts are supposed to guard God's glory. The living creatures are beasts. But they're beasts that are submissive to God, not the beast that is not submissive to God, that goes rogue. But there are 24 elders. Those are a different classification of heavenly beings. 24 elders, heavenly beings, living creatures, heavenly beings. They're angelic beings, and they're all there surrounding the throne, and they're part of the heavenly council, to which God's people are now being invited through Christ to be part of that heavenly council, to be apostles and prophets. Those are the ones who are part of the heavenly council and receive the wisdom and the understanding known as eschatology, that shows this is how the Lord's going to fulfill his kingdom purposes in human history. The 24 elders were manifested on earth by the 24 courses of the priesthood. Among the priesthood, there were 24 different groupings of the priests, and they did a yearly cycle. One would act for a certain cycle, the second would act till all 24 acted, and then they'd start over again. The 24 represents what true kingdom priesthood is. Those who They minister to the Lord. You see what the 24 elders do? They cast their crowns before the Lord. They worship him. Holy, holy, holy. They teach God's people how to true worship, the true worship of the Lord. 24 is the picture of legitimate leadership, priestly leadership, a king, a legitimate priests that lead people not to worship man, not to worship the beast, that's false worship, but to worship the Lord. What is 144? 24 times 6. This is the height of what human beings can come to. Not a 666 and declaring itself to be God and wanting everybody to worship it or him or whatever it is, the beast. Empire is no. 144,000 are true priests, kingdom of priests. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They worship the Lamb. They worship Yahweh. They say, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God over all the earth. And to him belongs honor and glory and praise and might. Understanding, brethren. This is what real understanding is. It's the understanding of the wise that follow the Lamb wherever he goes and reject the number of the beast. All right. I'm closing. I hope my wife and my dog are still alive. But let's just go back to Matthew 13 and we close. What? I want everybody to walk away. What is the importance of eschatology? Well, I'm showing you what the importance of eschatology is. We've got to get it right. We've got to understand how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And he lets beasts and dragons and false prophets and harlots, he lets them all attack the church. And then he says, in the midst of this attack, bear witness to the word, bear witness to Jesus. The king will establish his purposes and bring all things under his headship, the things in heaven and the things in earth. Our battle is against the rogue dragon who says, no, it's not going to be so. I'm going to be the one who has the final authority. And when the dragon imparts its vision of self-deity, of lack of submission to God into empires, those empires are called beasts because they just do the same thing. It's everything's about the empire. Everything's about the nation. Everything's about its philosophy. Everything's about the king. Beast-like. Beast-like. So Jesus says, and we finish up in Matthew 13, and I did all right. I told my wife I'd maybe make it to 7:45, but I'll make it to 8:15. So Jesus closes. And again, he says, why do I speak to them in parables? Verse 11 of 13, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who understands, the one who is wise, the one who shines like a star in the brightness of the firmament, the one who knows that death is not the final say, but resurrection follows, the one who bears witness to the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, to that one who has understanding, more understanding will be given, and he'll have an abundance of wisdom. But from the one who has not, because the first are righteous, the second are wicked, and none of the wicked will understand. But the one who has no understanding, even what he has, will be taken away. Regardless of how many Bible verses, prophecies, miracles, whatever is done, wickedness enjoins God's people to worship the beast. Righteousness says Jesus and Jesus alone. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in this Isaiah 6, when he had his commissioning. You will indeed hear, but never what? Understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. understand with their heart. And Lot turned, and I heard a voice behind me, John says, and I turned. He's going to seek understanding because he's willing to repent. He's willing to go through exile and come back from exile. That word turn implied return from exile and repentance. Turn, and what is he going to see? And I, Jesus says, I would heal. There's in the original prophecy of Isaiah, it just says they would turn and be healed. It doesn't say they would turn and I would heal them. Jesus puts I in it because he knows he is the means. He is the ultimate source of eschatology, whereby the Father works out his purposes in human history. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Father, I pray a prayer blessing for everybody on this teaching, for everybody who will listen to it through the podcast. I pray for the blessing of understanding, for the blessing of wisdom, for the blessing of repentance, for the blessing of death and then followed by resurrection, for the blessing of seeing Jesus. I pray in this church, Lord, not only will they see and be transformed, but then they would turn many to righteousness, that they would be like stars. I pray for the hearers that we will be like stars and turn many to righteousness in this hour, Lord, and that what we have will increase and not be taken from us. Drive out every sliver of wickedness in our hearts, Lord, and always, ever be turning us unto Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace. Love and serve the Lord.